If you want to turn to Galatians, we'll be finishing up chapter 1 today, verses 18 through 24. But just by way of review, Galatians chapter 1 is composed of basically four paragraphs. There's your salutation, verses 1 through 5, where we see Paul right off the bat begins to show what the major theme of the book of Galatians is going to be. And that is the exclusivity of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel of grace, apart from any works of the law, as well as a defense of Paul's apostleship, that he is a true, genuine apostle. He's not just an apostle wannabe, like his critics and detractors are claiming. And these detractors are Judaizers, people who are coming in, who are saying that you have to add works to grace, add works to faith in Christ, particularly the work of circumcision. So in verses 6 through 10, Paul just jumps right into it. There's no thanking God for his work in the life of the Galatians like we see in most of his other letters to the Corinthians or to the Romans, to the Colossians, to the Philippians. No, in Galatians, Paul just jumps right in, giving words of chastisement. They're loving words, but they're stern words. He is amazed that they were so quickly deserting him, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. So it's a different gospel, different than the one that Paul is preaching, different than the one that the apostles are preaching, and different than the one that Jesus Christ preached. Now, the Judaizers are claiming that Paul is preaching a different gospel, that it's a gospel that he's made up so he doesn't have to face persecution, so that he's a man-pleaser. But Paul rejects that idea in verse 10, where he says, "For I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." So he writes that charge off right away. In other words, would somebody who is trying to please men be going around pronouncing anathemas on people, consigning people to eternal damnation and punishment in hell? And then, as we saw last week in verses 11 through 17, Paul begins his defense of the gospel. That his gospel was not something he made up. It's not something that he learned or was taught by the other apostles. For he said, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." That is, it's not a human invention. It's not something I made up. It's not just a fable. Then he says, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is claiming that the gospel that he preached to them, the no-law gospel, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, came to him by direct revelation of Christ. He didn't have to go away to the apostles, consult with them. He wasn't taught it by any human person. And then he goes on to show how it would have been impossible for him to have been taught the gospel that he now preached. In verse 13, he tells them, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, tried to destroy it. Now I was advancing in Judaism beyond my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." In other words, it would have been psychologically impossible for me to have been taught the gospel of grace prior to my conversion, because I was trying to destroy this gospel, not promote it. I had no contact with apostles. I had no contact with other believers other than to persecute them, to throw them in jail, even kill some. But then in verse 15 through 17, he says, not only that, even after my conversion, prior to my conversion, it would have been psychologically impossible for me to have been teaching or preaching or been taught this gospel. But even after my conversion, it would have been geographically impossible. Because he says, that in verse 16, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood after his conversion. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So Paul, immediately after his conversion, goes away to Arabia, one of the most remote places he could have gone to. He'd had no contact with any apostle, with any other believers for the most part, but he went away in isolation to a remote area just to process and to be taught the gospel by direct revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, we talked last time about how just this would have taken a while for Paul to process. His thinking was radically transformed from what he had always believed, what he had always taught, what he thought was service to God, what he thought was a right relationship with God. So he had to process all of this, work through all of this in his own mind. So now in verses 18 through 24, Paul continues the account, giving the history behind his what happened after his conversion. So he returned, he went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. So Paul says 3 years later, 3 years later, 3 years later than what? What is Paul referring to here? Is it 3 years later after he returned to Damascus? 3 years after his conversion? Well, it's probably 3 years after his conversion because that is the pivotal event in Paul's life. 3 years after his conversion, he went to Jerusalem. And why did he go to Jerusalem? To become acquainted with Cephas, that is Peter. Now, when did all this occur? Well, Paul's conversion probably occurred in around AD 32. And so this would have taken place, his visit to Jerusalem would have taken place first in about AD 35. And we see this visit recorded in Acts chapter 9. Turn over to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, again, we have the account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He's blinded. Ananias is sent to him. And then in verse 26 through 29, we'll start in verse 23 of Acts 9. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. So here, Paul is in Jerusalem. I'm going to back up a little bit just to verse 20. It says, immediately he began to proclaim, as immediately after he received his sight back, in Damascus, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. So here Paul is back in Damascus. He's been to Arabia. Now he's back in Damascus. He's proclaiming the gospel, and he's doing it powerfully, refuting the Jews, proving that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah. So the Jews don't like this, and they form a plot to do away with him. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night. So here Paul already has some disciples. He's got men that he's discipling, that he's shepherding here in Damascus. So his disciples took him by night, led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, here again, this is his visit to Jerusalem that he talks about in Galatians 1:18. When he had come to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So here Paul is in Jerusalem now. Galatians 1:18. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. Why did he go up to Jerusalem? Well, he took the opportunity of the threat on his life in Damascus to go to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. The word become acquainted here is the word historeo. It's where we get our word history from. So it has to do with telling a story. So Paul is telling those that he's writing to here in Galatians, yeah, I went up to Jerusalem. Yeah, I saw Peter. But it wasn't for the purpose of having him teach me the gospel. It was to become acquainted with him. It was to visit with him. Historeo has the idea of telling a story. Even our word history has the idea of telling a story. So Paul is saying here, yeah, I went up to Jerusalem and I saw Peter. But just for 15 days, there wasn't even enough time for him to teach me any kind of gospel, teach me in the way. And besides, it was 3 years later, after I'd already been preaching in Damascus. And he went to become acquainted with Cephas. As Paul, an apostle, and Peter are meeting on equal footing here. They're both apostles. They're becoming acquainted with one another. They'd heard of each other. And Barnabas, in the Acts account, Acts chapter 9, it sounds as though Barnabas introduced Paul to all the apostles. But Paul makes it clear here that no, it was only Peter that he met. And then, later on, James, within this 15-day period. And it's important that it was only Peter and James that he met, because this bolsters his claim that he was not taught the gospel. Because Peter initially was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. But throughout a period of a few years, Peter leaves Jerusalem. Peter becomes more an itinerant preacher, going both to Jews and to Gentiles. In fact, Mark, who is a Gentile, the Gospel of Mark is pretty much just Mark's account of the gospel recording the teaching of Peter. Mark was a traveling companion of Peter, and he recorded what Peter had said. And James eventually became the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was predominantly, of course, a Jewish church. But he became acquainted with Cephas. He wanted to go and learn not only about Peter's life, but yes, Paul had been taught the gospel by a direct revelation from Jesus. But when you really love somebody, I mean, you want to know about them. You really know about them, every aspect of their life. And where better to go than to Jerusalem to speak with Peter, who had followed Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. And even James, who had known, who grew up with Jesus in the same house, home with Jesus, to learn about the man Jesus, the person of Jesus. So he goes with Peter, learns aspects of Jesus, his teaching, his life, his ministry, that possibly wasn't revealed to him by direct revelation. Some of these events we can even see, catch a glimpse of, when it's in Acts chapter 20, where Paul is saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul says, "In everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Well, now, how did Paul know that Jesus said those words? Because they're not recorded in any of the four Gospels. So, this is something that either Paul was told by Christ through direct revelation, or this was a teaching, something that was told to Paul by Peter during his visit. That this was a teaching of Jesus. It's better to give than to receive. So he goes to become acquainted with Cephas, stayed with him 15 days. But the main point that Paul was making here is that Paul never saw or met with any apostle either before, during, or after his, or immediately after his conversion. It's a period of 3 years. And we see here too, Paul just being so open, so transparent. You would think that when you have these Judaizers, these people who are trying to say that Paul is just an apostle wannabe, that he's taken the gospel that he learned from the apostles and has twisted it and distorted it for his own personal ends, that Paul would admit, he wouldn't tell the church about his meeting with Peter, because they say, aha, see, he did meet with an apostle. See, he did get his teaching from somebody else. But Paul is so open, he's so transparent, he just says, yeah, I met with Peter. It was 3 years later. 3 years after I had been effectively teaching and preaching the gospel in Damascus. And he says in verse 19, "But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, is Paul saying here that James is not an apostle? Well, other places James is called an apostle. He's identified as an apostle. But here Paul seems to distinguish between James as an apostle. He refers to Peter as an apostle. Because he says, "I did not see any other of the apostles," including that Peter was one, "except James." Now, is he including James in the apostles? But he identifies him further, the Lord's brother. The Lord's brother. Now, of course, the Catholic Church will say, well, the word here can be translated half-brother, it can be translated cousin, because they want to maintain the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had any children, that all the children, the brothers, half-brothers of Jesus, were really children of Joseph from a previous marriage. But there's no biblical evidence to support that Joseph was ever married prior to his marriage to Mary. And we see that James was not the only brother. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is in his hometown. He's teaching, he's preaching in the synagogue. And it says, "And many listeners were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as he's performed by his hands. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?'" So right there, he's the son of Mary. "The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon." So right there, at least four brothers are listed of Jesus. You had James, Joseph, Judas, which is Jude, who is the author of the book of Jude. So we have two brothers of Jesus that have written two books of the Bible, the book of James and the book of Jude, both written by brothers of Jesus. And are not his sisters here with us. So they have even had sisters as well. So Jesus had came from a pretty large family. So Paul is again saying here, "I didn't have contact with anybody who could have possibly taught me the gospel." Again, Paul's just so open, so transparent. And he's also making it plain that he didn't need to meet with any other apostles. Again, Paul, he only stayed 15 days in Jerusalem. The other apostles obviously weren't there. Many of them had already left Jerusalem and had planted churches or were leading churches within the whole area of Judea. But Paul didn't feel the need to go around to all these other churches, meet all the other apostles, to have what he wasn't seeking anybody's affirmation for the gospel that he was preaching. He wasn't trying to be taught anything. He merely wanted to become acquainted with Peter, who at that time was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and James was the up-and-coming leader at the time. Then Paul affirms in verse 20, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. I mean, Paul knows that his enemies are going to challenge his account. He knows that his enemies are going to try to discredit anything he says. And again, this just demonstrates so much the heart and the mind and the thinking of Paul, where he says, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, in the presence of God, that I am not lying. Paul always lived his life as though he was under the very eyes of God constantly. And boy, is this so needed in the church today, so needed among Christians today. How much of what goes on in the church today, how much of what goes on in the lives of other believers or people profess to be believers, how much would they actually do if they live their life with the reality every day, thinking and knowing that I am under the direct gaze of God? How would that influence my speaking? How would that influence my behavior? How would that influence how I deal and treat with other people? That I'm under the direct gaze and in the presence of God. And we've told our kids for years, you know, you think you're getting away with something when you try to do something sneaky, but who sees you all the time? God does. You're not getting away with anything. Because even if we don't catch you as your parent, God is going to see you. And you're going to be held accountable for it in this life or in the life to come. Every careless man will give an account for every careless word that he speaks. So we're constantly under the gaze and under the eye of God. And this is the way Paul wrote. So he gives this oath. He says, take note. Be assured in what I am writing to you. I assure you before God, I'm not lying. And he's not writing to the Judaizers. He's not writing to his critics. He's writing to the Christians in Galatians. And he knows that these Judaizers are going to try to say, well, Paul's making this up. Paul's not giving you the whole story. And so Paul is affirming, listen, I'm telling you, before God, I'm not lying. And then he continues with his chronology. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Now, why did he do this? Why did he leave Jerusalem? Why did he only stay for 15 days? Well, again, if we go back to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 tells us why he didn't stay longer in Jerusalem. In verse 27, at the end of 27, that he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. In verse 28, and he was with them, that is, with the other disciples in Jerusalem, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. These were Greek-speaking Jews from the Greek heritage. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. This is why Paul left Jerusalem after 15 days, because they were trying to kill him. The Jews were trying to kill him, and can you blame them? I mean, here you have the rising star of Judaism advancing beyond all his contemporaries. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was without equal when it came to his zeal for the law and the persecution of Christians. And now this guy has made it a 180-degree turn, and he is preaching and teaching the very gospel that he tried to destroy. And there is no greater testimony for the veracity of the gospel than a transformed life. And Paul was as big a transformation as you could find in Judaism at that time. And so Paul is out, and his logic and his reasoning, his mastery of Scripture is so strong that he's proving from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. And they just can't handle it. They can't handle it. So they've got to get rid of him. And so they're trying to kill him. And so the disciples sent him away. It says they sent him away to Syria and to Caesarea and to Tarsus. Paul says, I went away into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Well, again, Paul was not interested so much here in exact chronological order as the point that he's trying to make is that these are remote regions. I was only with the apostles 15 days. Before that, I was in Damascus, I was in Arabia, these remote areas, having no contact with apostles, then went to Jerusalem for 15 days. After 15 days, I go back to more remote areas. And so he went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And he's told Caesarea and Tarsus. Well, Tarsus is the capital of Cilicia, and Antioch is the capital of Syria. And so we see that Paul goes to Tarsus. He goes to Caesarea, then he goes to Tarsus, which is his hometown, right? Paul is Saul of Tarsus. That's where he grew up. So he went back to his hometown. He's teaching, he's preaching there. And how long does he stay there? Well, look over in Acts chapter 11. There's some pretty amazing things going on in the church at this particular time. Stephen is stoned in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 6, Peter is stoned. But what happens as a result of that stoning? Stephen is stoned. And what happens as a result of that stoning? Verse 19 of Acts chapter 11. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So here you have because of the persecution surrounding the stoning of Stephen, the church is scattered. Jews are scattered. They're dispersed. The early Christians, and they go around. First, they're only discipling, they're only witnessing, evangelizing other Jews. But then there's some who start speaking to Gentiles. And God is blessing this. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. So the headquarters of the church hears, hey, there's a bunch of Gentiles coming to the Lord. We got to go check this out and see what's happening here. And so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, again, he saw that this was genuine conversion. These were people turning to God through the grace of God. He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And what did he do? He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians, little Christ, in Antioch. So there was such a dramatic transformation in the lives of these people. Outsiders could say, these are little Christ. But Barnabas went where to look for Saul? Tarsus, which is where he had been sent away to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. So Paul, again, is just saying, I have had no opportunity whatsoever to have been taught the gospel by any human, by any apostle, anybody that was in Christ before me. And in verse 22, he says, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Not just Jerusalem. Paul would have been known by sight in Jerusalem because that's where his base of operation as a Pharisee. But there are all these little country churches around Jerusalem in the region of Judea and Samaria. Where was the gospel to spread? You know, it began in Jerusalem, then into Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. So here, he was unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. So Paul was, I had spent so little time there after my conversion, nobody knew me. Nobody knew me by sight. They only knew me by reputation. Again, this just shows the heart of Paul too. And it's something that we don't often think of. Is that, you know, we think of Paul as the great apostle, the one who, after his conversion, just boom, started making this tremendous impact on the church and raising up churches, planting churches all over the place. Well, that didn't start till years after his conversion. Paul served in relative obscurity, unknown, for 4 or 5 years or longer after his conversion. He first went away to Arabia by himself, to dwell on this, to think on this, to prepare himself and be prepared by Christ for his ministry, which, again, just shows the importance of preparation for ministry. It was funny when we were at the Howells the other day, Evan asked me, he said, does somebody really need to go to seminary to be a pastor or to be in church, a pastor of church? And I said, well, you don't have to, but you're kind of like a three-legged dog. There's something for that preparation. That why would you not avail yourself of that if you have the opportunity to do so, to be prepared, to be trained, to be exposed to the type of teaching that you can only get, and to get your toolbox full of the tools that you need to minister effectively to people. You can look at people like Spurgeon, but Spurgeon are the exception, not the rule. And Spurgeon was a third or fourth generation pastor as well. He was raised up in a godly home, surrounded by doctrinal teaching. No, that's just it. He's the exception, not the rule. He was brilliant. And his parents used to, when he was 4 and 5 years old, his parents would give him a nickel for every Isaac Watts hymn he would memorize. Well, he was memorizing so many, they had to cut it back to a penny for every 5 he memorized. So, and that's why his sermons are so poetic, so colorful, have such a vivid language and imagery, because he just absorbed all these Isaac Watts hymns and the imagery and the language that's there. You know, Spurgeon was a brilliant, brilliant guy. And not everybody is Charles Spurgeon. So the preparation, Paul needed preparation before he became an effective apostle for Christ. Yes, he had an effective ministry in Damascus, but he was still in relative obscurity. And he, for much of his, for the first part, first 4, 5, 6 years of his ministry, he was in obscurity. It wasn't until his first missionary trip with Barnabas that the church planting activity began in earnest. So Paul says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. And again, just remarkable that this guy, Paul, who's had more impact on Christianity than any other person with the exception of Jesus Christ, would have been unknown, a relative unknown for the first part of his ministry. And he says, probably close to 40 years, 30 to 40 years, somewhere around there. Yeah. But really, the major impact of it was maybe 20 to 25, because the first five, he was in relative obscurity, first 5 or 6 years in obscurity. In verse 23, he says, "But only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." When Paul says, "but only," he's not using this as a concluding statement, like he's wrapping up this narrative, this historical account. Rather, it's only, this is, in other words, this is all they knew about me. I was in relative obscurity. I was virtually unknown. And the only thing that the church even knew about me was they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." In other words, this is all they knew. Paul was in such isolation, in such obscurity, that the only thing that was known about him was his conversion and the fact that he was now preaching the gospel. So again, through all this, Paul was trying to make the point that nobody taught me the gospel that I'm preaching. It is a direct revelation from Christ. And as we said last time, this is what gives the gospel its authority. It's not my opinion versus your opinion. You know, I've had people say to me, "Well, I disagree with your interpretation of that passage." Well, why do you disagree with me? You must have a better interpretation. Tell me what it is. Well, most people can't. So I just disagree with your interpretation. Well, why? Well, because it conflicts with what I already think, or it conflicts with a lifestyle choice I've made. And so it has nothing to do with I disagree with the interpretation because I have a better or different interpretation. It's because it conflicts with some presupposition I hold, or because it conflicts with a lifestyle choice I've made. And so their authority then resides in themselves, not in the Word of God. But when we know that the Bible is a direct revelation of Jesus Christ, direct revelation of God, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, is profitable for correction, for training, for reproof, in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. That's what gives us the confidence when we can go and proclaim the gospel to people. When we can go and say, "Well, the Bible says this." And people will say, "Well, what makes the Bible the authority?" Because it's the Word of God. It's not my opinion versus your opinion. It's not Dr. Phil said this or Oprah said this. It's the Bible says this. And therefore, we can speak with authority and say, "Thus says the Lord." So he was saying they kept hearing. And what was their reaction to this? They were glorifying God because of me, verse 24. In other words, they're not suspicious like those in Jerusalem were, who were afraid to associate with them. They weren't suspicious. They weren't indifferent like the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. They weren't lukewarm. "Oh, well, that's great. Yeah, that's good to hear that Paul got converted. Wonder what Shoney's is having for lunch." No, they weren't just indifferent to it. So many people are just indifferent. Indifferent to the gospel, indifferent to a changed life. Again, I was talking with someone a day or two ago and saying they're so disheartened when they're at their church and they see people in the church getting up to leave 10 minutes before the service is even over. They're ready to hit the door. They want to beat the other Baptist to O'Charlie's or whatever it is. And they're just indifferent to the things of God. They're indifferent. They just want to punch their Sunday time clock and do their church thing and then get on with their life. There's no love, there's no devotion, no desire to be around the people of God. And that's not the way the churches in Judea were. When they heard of Paul's conversion, that he was preaching the gospel, they were glorifying God. They weren't unforgiving. They weren't vengeful. They weren't saying, well, he needs to pay his dues. He needs to make restitution. He needs to come stand before us and tell everybody he's sorry and repent. No, they weren't looking for a pound of flesh. And they weren't just happy. You know, some people would be happy. Why? Because, well, hey, that's great. Paul's converted. He's not going to come after us now. So they would have been more concerned for their own hide than they were for the glory of God. And Paul says they were glorifying God because of me. Literally, it is they were glorifying God in me. Now, what a joy this had to be for Paul, that his life could be a reason for other people to glorify God. What a joy, what a privilege. And that should be our goal. That should be our desire. That people can look at our life and say, praise God for this person. Praise God for the work, His work in their life. Praise God. Let Him get all the glory for what's going on here. But so often today, people in Christian leadership want the glory for themselves. You know, they want to promote themselves. They want to promote their own ministries. I'm always suspicious of people that I see who name their ministry after themselves. And it's, you know, that they're promoting themselves. They're not promoting God. They're not promoting God and the glory of God, that He would get the glory. We need more people in the church today who are just content to be unknown, just to be faithful to the Word of God and be content to be unknown, to seek the glory of God and not their own glory. So what does this hold for us? You know, what does this Galatians chapter 1 hold for us? What can we take away from it? Well, several things, I think. We see that we have to be sure that the gospel we're proclaiming is the true gospel, because it is only the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And when we need to have the confidence in the power of God's Word to shape and change lives and hearts and minds. There's so much teaching, so much preaching that is nothing more than emotional manipulation that appeals to the senses, that appeals to people's emotions. And that is a direct result of a lack of confidence in the Word of God to shape and change hearts and minds. They think they've got to work on people's emotions and manipulate people emotionally rather than have the confidence that the Word of God is going to do the work. I think also we need to take away from here that the gospel that we preach is a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the authority of Scripture that we rest on. It's not our authority. It's not man's authority. I've always told people, anytime you have to tell somebody, I know the Bible's true because you've just undermined the authority of Scripture. Because now you've taken some historical proof. You know, I know the Bible's true because archaeology supports a lot of biblical archaeology that supports the veracity of the Bible. Or I know the Bible's true because science has proven much of what the Bible says is accurate. Well, now you've just elevated something over the authority of the Bible. I know the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. And it's the Word of God. The Bible is its own authority. And that's not circular reasoning. That's not circular reasoning, because my authority resides outside myself, not from within myself. So we see that we have the confidence that we are dealing with the Word of God and the power that lies in that Word of God. And we just need to be content with obscurity. Be content with persecutions, as Paul says. You know, I'm gladly be content with persecutions, with sufferings, with all these other things that come upon me. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's grace was sufficient for him. And we have to seek the glory of God rather than our own glory. Always seek the glory of God in whatever we do. Not our own glory. So here in Galatians chapter 1, Paul begins his defense of the gospel. It's a defense of his apostleship, but it's also a defense of the gospel. It's not something that was taught by man. It's not a human invention. It wasn't made up by other people. It was a divine revelation from God. And Paul, after his conversion, had absolutely no opportunity whatsoever to have been taught the gospel that he preached from any other source other than Jesus Christ. And that's the point he's trying to make here in Galatians, to refute the charges of the Judaizers that are trying to undermine Paul's ministry and undermine his authority with the churches in Galatia and virtually everywhere he went. There's always going to be false teachers out there. They're always going to be there trying to undermine either the authority of the teacher or undermine the authority of God's Word. And we just have to stick to our guns, and we just have to say, listen, it's the Word of God. If you've got a problem with it, you don't have a problem with me, you've got a problem with God's Word. And that's what you need to deal with. So. Any other comments, questions, observations?